Hi, this is Tim Keel. Welcome to the Jacob's Well podcast. For this week's sermon, or any of the sermons in our archive, subscribe for free in iTunes or wherever you get your podcast. Jacob's Well is a church that relies on the support of its community. We consider you a part of that community, and we'd love for you to participate with us in our financial life. You can do that on our website and in the Jacob's Well mobile app. Whether you're new to this space or a regular podritioner, we're glad you're here.
Good morning. So happy to be with you this morning. I've had a really big, really good, really full weekend. As Isaac said, we had our elders retreat where we farewelled three elders and welcomed three new elders in. We'll be introducing them to you later this month. But I also had a big family gathering. My mom had a big birthday. I'm not going to say how old she turned. I'd be in trouble. But my family all gathered out at her place last night to celebrate her and to share stories and to be together, to spend time. We laughed and told jokes and shared memories. And one of my responsibilities preparing for the weekend was that we had all the family send pictures of my mom and then little words that reminded us of her. And we edited one of those photo books together that you get printed off at Walgreens. It makes you seem brilliant, but you're not. It's really awesome. And as I was looking through these pictures, I was looking at a couple pictures that really stood out to me. First one is of my mom and all her Scandinavian cousins in the 50s up in South Dakota. My mom's the blonde little girl in the front. Her brother Jim is down below, but she's the white shirt, short pants. That's her. And then her siblings a couple years later in the 1950s, my mom there on the right. And then a picture of me and my mom almost 30 years ago. I'm 16 there. Yeah. I've got U2 written on my jeans. Very cool, you know. I need to edit this so my son Blaze cannot see this because I was just on him about drawing on his jeans. A couple years later, graduating from college, it's so powerful because behind every image is a story, right? And to look at pictures and to be with people is to be reminded of your story. You guys, our lives are awash in stories and they play out around us all the time. We all have them. And sometimes those stories are explicit. We're aware of what they are. And sometimes they're not. They function under the surface. We have secret stories. We have family stories. We have neighborhood stories, religious stories, political stories, cultural stories, personal stories, community stories. You guys, stories are so powerful. Why? Because they tell us where we came from. They help us to know who we are. And if they're good stories, they also help us to see where we might be headed. Families have stories like this. Workplaces do. Churches, communities. We all share stories, and they unite us. But you know why else they're so powerful? Because our stories can also divide us. What's the most basic holiday family rule when everybody comes back together? There's two things you do not talk about. What are they? Religion and politics. What is it about the stories of politics and religion that make them so powerful, so potentially disruptive, if not destructive? Yes? Has anybody had a family meal blow apart over diverging stories about religion and politics? It's here that our stories diverge. Whatever has united us somehow around politics and religion, our stories suddenly diverge. Why? You guys, religious and political stories are so powerful and so disruptive. Why? Because they describe an ideal world. And then they also talk about what's wrong with the current one. And not just that, but how to fix the brokenness of the current world in order to get to the ideal world. Are you following me? And these are own challenging. They're all challenging on their own terms. Because what's interesting is that for the most part, people who have divergent religious or political views all agree that something is broken, right? But what we disagree on often is what the ideal ought to look like and how we ought to get there. And so that's where our politics diverge. That's often where our religious stories diverge. So I think about the debate we're having right now in our culture around guns, right? We all agree that there's too much gun violence, amen? It's a bad, bad, bad thing. I mean, how many stories do we have to have? And the ideal would be a future with less gun violence. No gun violence, yeah? But one side says we need more guns in order to do that, and another side says we need no guns. And we cannot find a common story around that reality. We have contested stories. We're fighting with each other about which story is going to prevail. And that plays out nowhere more than politics. So let me give you a caricature of the two political stories that we have in our country. One is the conservative story, yes? The conservative story? To be conservative means that the past is something good and to be treasured, and we want to get back to that past. So what conservatives want to do is they want to conserve what is good. And they want to really privilege the individual and keep them unencumbered from unnecessary laws and regulations and those kind of things. It's about the individual. Whereas liberals are more focused not on the past, but on the future. They think that in order to get to a better future, we've got to unshackle ourselves from the past, from the prejudices and the stories, and we need to be progressive. We need to be going somewhere. We need to liberate ourselves. And rather than being so focused on the individual, they tend to focus on the social, the societal, the structural, to deal with those things. So to be conservative, and again, I know these are caricatures. I'm just painting in broad brushstrokes here, is about empowering people, empowering individuals. It's about taking personal responsibility. It's about protecting personal freedom. Do you recognize that description broadly? And to be liberal is to be more concerned with governance and not so much about empowerment, maybe. To be less concerned with personal responsibility, but more to recognize the necessity of social responsibility. Instead of simply being focused on personal freedom, to also, or to differently, be focused on protecting human rights. And so I'm curious for you, which story do you identify with? Left or right? Conservative? Liberal? And which story is your family's story? And do you share that story with them any longer? You know what? It also plays out in our religion, in our Christianity, particularly Protestant Christianity. It tends to follow that same logic. To be conservative is to look towards a glorious past, to try and conserve it and keep things the way they are, to be focused on the individual, in fact, so much so that sin is only seen as individual sin. And salvation is the rescue of the individual from their personal sins to an idealized future called heaven. And morals are understood primarily as the behavior of persons, our personal morality. Whereas on the liberal side of the theological spectrum, it is about the future. It's about liberating the text, the Bible, from the prejudices and the things that don't any longer kind of describe reality today. It's about societal evil. Sin is structural, not so much personal, and so is salvation. It's not so much about morals as it is about ethics and the behavior of systems and good laws. You know what's so challenging, you guys, and confusing and interesting about America's shared story, the story we share as people who live in America? To be conservative theologically is also to be conservative politically, yeah? And to be liberal theologically is to be liberal politically. And you know what? I don't know if you know this, but that's unique in the world. Nowhere else is it that black and white, that binary, that either or. It's a really unique thing we have going here, and it's called the two-party system. Here's what we see. It's all about the elephants versus the donkeys, yes? And you got to pick a side. And whichever side you pick, it determines what you get to care about. And so to say yes to these things, you got to say no to all these other things, because that party owns that, and this party owns this. And then we tend to put Jesus on either side and argue which side Jesus prefers in the living of our lives. And whichever you pick, right or left, it determines what you get to care about, which issues you get to vote for, yes? Every now and then a third party crops up, yeah? People get excited about not being slotted in one of those binary either-ors. You see what I'm describing? I'm not taking a stand. I'm just describing the milieu in which we're living our lives. Do you see this? Do you see it? Can we agree that it's broken? But what should it look like? And how should we get there? Well, see, that's where our stories diverge. It's a different story. Here's the three most common responses I see and feel to this reality. The first is to accept those two categories, the binary either or, on their own terms. To choose a side, and then to vote and argue within the bounds of each story. I remember being able to live squarely in one of those stories. Anybody know that option? I also think another option that I see all the time is to reject the two categories. In fact, to reject the whole system as hopeless and corrupt and just check out of the process and say, I'm not going to be a part of that. Does anybody have that response ever? I've swung that way too. And then I see a third option. And it's where I most often find myself. To live uncomfortably in the reality and try to participate with integrity where I'm able to without choosing one story or the other. How do you live within this reality? Let me tell you one other thing I see. A lot of people who are exhausted and disgusted by the way Christian faith has gotten tied up with politics. And not only rejecting the process, but rejecting faith. It's going on all over the place. Because those things have gotten tied up together in such a way as to become indistinguishable. And the thing is this problem, you guys, it isn't a new problem. It's actually an ancient one. One that takes place over and over and over again. And when it happens, eventually there's a reformation. Let me put this Latin phrase on the screen there. Ecclesia reformata semper reformanda. Does anybody know what that means? It means the church is reformed and always reforming. This is not about churches changing in order to be trendy or relevant. This is the phrase the reformers came up with during the Protestant Reformation when they were seeing that the Catholic Church had been corrupt in a particular kind of way and they felt like a reformation was in order. The Catholic Church had gotten too entwined with the story of the culture that they was a part of. And they said, we gotta break it away here. And so they came with Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda. The church is reformed and always reforming. It's a recognition that there are forces that over time tend to twist the church and the gospel in such a way that they become indistinguishable from each other. And thus the church and the gospel becomes compromised. And those are political forces, social forces, theological forces, spiritual forces. I think it's what Paul is describing, you guys, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, when he says this. Read with me. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Let's just stop there. Turn around and look at some people next to you and say, my struggle is not against you. Some people might need to go out and have a little conversation after doing that, I know. By the way, do you know that we're not meant to come to the table of God without having reconciliation happening? That's a condition to coming to the table of Jesus. My struggle is not against you, your ideology, whatever that is. Okay, let's keep going. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, continue, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul's talking about the systems that set themselves up against the rule of God. And every now and then, over time, those forces begin to twist the church and twist the gospel in such a way that the church must continually seek to be formed and then reformed according to the gospel of Jesus Christ and no one else. No ideology, no politics, no social system. And that's an ongoing process. Thus that motto, Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda. The church is reformed and always reforming. It never stops. Now, you know what makes this particularly difficult and challenging? When the church lives within a superpower. When the church is hosted by a superpower, it's really hard to separate identities. Another word for superpower in the Bible would be what? Empire. Why? Because it's so tempting to try to accommodate to the host. It's so tempting to try and make ourselves fit the story of the gospel within the story of our host, the story of the nation, the story of the empire. The temptation is to adopt the cultural assumptions and the ideas of the place in which we live, and not even just to adopt them, you guys, but then to christen them. Throughout history, throughout church history, we see how tempting and challenging this seduction is because our imagination gets shaped within the categories of the place in which we live. So it happened to the Hebrew people when they were living in Egypt. They forgot who they were. It took them a long time to remember that they weren't slaves, but they were God's chosen people. And eventually they cry out. And God hears their cry and promises to liberate them from their oppression and their exploitation. And they get a ruler, a leader, Moses. And Moses goes up against who? Pharaoh in the Egyptian system. And then the people get out of Egypt. And the minute they get out of Egypt and things begin to be hard, what does Israel want to do? Go back. Why? Because their imagination has been shaped within the categories of the host. And following Yahweh is hard. It's a different story. And they want to go back. And we wonder why God had Israel wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. Because he had to get rid of a generation whose imagination was primarily shaped in Egypt. He wanted a new people to go into the land and live under the ways of Yahweh. It happened in the New Testament with the Jewish religious leaders who accommodate the Roman leaders so that they participate with the crucifixion of the Messiah. They'd been co-opted by the host. It happened with the Greek Orthodox and Eastern Orthodox Church in the Byzantine Empire over 1,600 years ago. And at the same time, it happened with the Roman Catholic Church in the West as they struggled with being conformed to the Roman Empire. And so at one time, for 1,000 years, from about 500 AD to about 1500 AD, the head of the church was also the head of the state, who was also the head of the military. So if someone disagreed with you theologically, you were justified to go to war. By the way, that's what's going on with ISIS. Do you know that? They want an Islamic state where the head of the church is the head of the state, is the head of the military. And we're going, ah, and that's our history. It's a battle of stories. I think what we're all beginning to also recognize with concern and awareness is that the story of America and the story of Christianity is getting overly entwined in a particular kind of way, particularly among evangelicals. It's increasingly indistinguishable. It's that evangelical is becoming far too accommodating of the story of Americanism. You guys, to be a part of a culture is to participate in a shared story, as I've been talking about. Another way to say it is we have a shared script. We live according to scripts. And so when we're living in a place, we're handed a script and we're largely unaware of it. It's part of our nurture. It's part of our education without us knowing it. We're scripted by it nonetheless. Within that script, there are certain possibilities that are available and certain ones that aren't. You know how you become aware that you have a script? Anybody? By being exposed to other scripts. Anybody ever traveled overseas? For me, I didn't go overseas till I was older than 30. And then when I went to India to participate for 12 days with a seminary classmate of mine who was from there. And it certainly was not a vacation. When you're on vacation, you're still in power. You're in control. So your script doesn't get disrupted on vacation when you travel overseas. But when you go live in and among people on their terms, in their story, with their economics, the script begins to be unraveled a little bit. It got more complicated when we began as a church to have partnerships in Africa, and then the final blow-up happened when I moved my family to New Zealand a couple years ago. It wasn't that I first saw that there was an American script. Because I was new, I saw that there was a New Zealand script, and I was outside of it. I could see the story that was animating this group of people. But the longer I lived there, the more I understood their script and saw it less distinctly, and the more I began to see the American script. As I'd sit with other faculty members in our lounge and talk politics, and they'd say, why? And I'd go, I'm not sure. You know what that's called? Culture shock. It's when you say, I don't know this script, and I have to live here. So the dominant American script, according to Brian Zond, he's written a really challenging book, you guys, called Beauty Will Save the World. I really recommend it. Here's what he says the dominant American script is. We idolize success, achievement, acquisition, technology, and militarism. You see that? It says that the American script is obsessed with pragmatism. If it works, it's right. Whatever works is what's right. The individual, consumerism, and materialism. That's our script. Do you see these things in play around you? Within you? I certainly do. And these scripts, according to Zond, have come to dominate evangelical Christianity here. Evangelical Christianity has formerly been distinguished by an emphasis on the authority of Scripture and personal conversion. Yeah? That's what it's been to be an evangelical Christian in America. But now it's perceived to be less about Jesus and more about a particular kind of politics. Yes? Politics, by the way, enacted by Christians who want to enforce their political and cultural solutions to brokenness through legislative machinery. And the same thing, by the way, can be said about liberal mainline Protestantism. We all have a picture of an ideal world, and politics is the way we realize it. And on both sides, we're getting co-opted. And how does this happen? Script. Here's how we get seduced, you guys. We want the power to do good. How many people have said or thought that or heard somebody say that? We just want the power to do good, to do what's right. Yes? Here's another one. We want to make a difference in the world. Yes? We want to take a stand against evil. Yes? All good so far, but then we think, and the way we do that is by getting Caesar on our side. That's how we do it. And then we end up baptizing the ways and means of the empire in order to accomplish great things for God. Just put Christians into power and good things will happen, right? You guys remember that scene in The Lord of the Rings when Saruman, the wizard who's been corrupted by evil, but we don't know that yet, has Gandalf up on top of the tower, and he's trying to tell Gandalf, we'll just use the ring of power to accomplish our purposes, to fight against Sauron. And Gandalf has this great line. He says, there is only one Lord of the Ring, only one who can bend it to his will, and he does not share power. See, the problem is that Caesar doesn't share power. Caesar co-opts and appropriates for his purposes. Lord Acton has this very famous saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So one of the problems with that idea is just get Caesar on our side, is that Caesar doesn't share power, and power corrupts. And that leads us to the big problem with that idea, that philosophy. Jesus refuses power. The world's kind of power, that is, which is why Paul has to write this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved by it, read with me, it is the power of God. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach, read with me, Christ crucified. And that's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those on whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the, read with me, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In the wilderness, Jesus is tempted by Satan to accomplish his kingdom without the cross. In other words, to use the ways and the means of the superpower to get and to bring about what he wants to have happen. Jesus is tempted to use power all the ways the world and superpowers try to make their version of the ideal world come to fruition. And he refused each one of them. Jesus didn't save the world by adopting the ways and means of politics or becoming the best Caesar ever. Jesus redeems the world by suffering the greatest injustice the world is capable of, the murder of God by crucifying him on a cross. On the cross, Jesus absorbed all of our sin, you guys. Our personal sin, our societal sin, our structural sin, our brokenness, our shame, our insecurity, our hatred, our ignorance, our hospitality, our vengeance, our violence, our exploitation, our oppression, our injustice. And the miracle of the cruciformity of the cross is that rather than sitting here like this and then coming down and returning it with violence and vengeance, the power of God is demonstrated with that all those things that I just named, they get transformed into love and forgiveness. That's the power of God. That's the beauty of God. This is a politic that nobody sees coming. Not the Greeks, not the Jews, and not us, who are his followers. With our baptized imaginations in the story of the surrounding culture. That's why Peter quotes from Isaiah 53 when he says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Read with me. By his wounds you have been healed. That's the power of the gospel. That by his suffering, the suffering servant, not the power of Caesar, we get healed. We get given a different story about what it looks like to live as followers of Jesus Christ in this world. Jesus isn't just another Caesar. He's God's idea of a king. Jesus is what a true king looks like. The way Jesus is king in the New Testament reflects the way Yahweh is king in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is king, yes? And Israel ultimately rejects Yahweh as king and asks for their own king. But Yahweh is meant to be king, right? In the New Testament, Jesus is king, no one else. Jesus is king. And every king has a rule. They govern in a particular way. God governs the way a king governs his kingdom. And so how does God govern his kingdom? Jesus. You want to know how God governs his kingdom? Jesus is how God governs his kingdom. The way Jesus lives his life, the way Jesus teaches, that's what it looks like when God is in charge. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. God looks like Jesus. If you have a problem with your image of God, let me tell you something. God looks like Jesus. Say that with me. God looks like Jesus. If you ever get confused about that, remember that. God looks like Jesus. That's how God rules. And the nature of his rule is connected to redemption. In Exodus, God rescues Israel out of Egypt. He redeems them. He buys them out of bondage. He buys them out of slavery. God's rule is always connected to rescuing. He rescues them out of one kingdom and brings them into his own kingdom. He rescues them from Pharaoh's rule in Egypt, and he brings them into his own people. His rule is about saving them. Jesus rescues us in the same way. He redeems us from the power of sin and the problem of sin, and he brings us out from sin's dominions into his kingdom of light. And so not only then is there a king and the king has a rule, but the king has a people. And in the Old Testament, it's Israel. And in the New Testament, it's the church. The kingdom under Jesus are the people who are ruled by King Jesus, who are redeemed by him as a part of what God is up to in the world, which leads to this. There's a king, he has a rule, he has a people, he has a law. The first thing, one of the first things that happens after God rescues Israel from Egypt is they go straight to Mount Sinai, yes? And what happens at Mount Sinai? Moses ascends the mountain and God gives him what? Torah, law. But Torah is best translated, not as law, but as anybody know, way. This is the way to live when Yahweh is your king. And why was that important? Because their imaginations had been living in Egypt for 400 years. And they needed to know, we don't live like that anymore. We now live like this. Now check this out. In the New Testament, Torah gets shifted by Jesus. Do you remember? First in Israel, you see Israel pass through the water when they escaped Egypt. In the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, Jesus gets baptized and passes through the water. Parallels. There's 12 tribes that are called out. Right in Matthew 4, guess who gets called? 12 what? Disciples. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the law. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went where? Up on a mountainside. And sat down. And his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And do you know what begins to follow after this in verse 3? The Sermon on the, where Jesus basically says, this is how I interpret Torah. You have heard it said, but I say to you. The Sermon on the Mount is the way of life that God gives to his people in order to live according to King Jesus. It's the way, the truth, and the life. This is the Torah according to Jesus. It's what life in his kingdom looks like under his rule. And guess what, you guys? If you're a Christian, it's your politics too. We are called to demonstrate an authentic Christian alternative to the reality of the story that we see going on all around us. Stanley Hauerwas says, we don't have a social strategy. The church is a social strategy. In the earliest days of Jacob's Well, this Stanley Hauerwas quote was on our wall, painted up on our wall in the front room. We got painted over eventually, but he says of this, the work of Jesus was not a new set of ideals or principles for reforming or even revolutionizing society, but the establishment of a new community. A people that embody forgiveness, sharing, and self-sacrificing love in its rituals and discipline. Read with me. In that sense, the visible church is not to be the bearer of Christ's message, but to be the message. The church doesn't have a social strategy. It is a social strategy. Another British theologian, been a missionary in India for 35 years, returned to Britain when he retired at 65 and realized that in the West, the church had domesticated, the society had domesticated the gospel. The empire story took over the gospel story. And so he began to ask the question, what does it look like to re-engage our culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And he had this to say, how can this strange story of God made man, of a crucified Savior, or resurrection, of resurrection and new creation, become credible for those whose entire mental training, whose script has conditioned them to believe that the real world is the world that can be satisfactorily explained and managed without God in the picture? How does a world hear about the reality of what Jesus is when their entire script is predicated on no God? I know of only one clue to the answering of that question, only one real interpretation of the gospel. Read with me. Congregations that believe it. In other words, people whose lives mirror that story. It's the only way the gospel will become credible to the world around us is when people begin to live their lives according to it. G.K. Chesterton said this, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. You know what makes this so confusing, you guys? Why this doesn't lend itself to simplistic answers? Because we have dual citizenship. Christians are members of God's kingdom, and then whichever geopolitical nation state they're born in. As Christians, we have a complicated relationship to the state, and we can go back at least as far as Augustine writing about the city of God to see that that's not a new struggle. We don't choose the story or the script we start with. We inherit it. We're prescripted. It's prescribed. But you know what conversion is? Changing stories. Shifting scripts. It's to be re-scripted, not conscripted. Discipleship is about unwinding the old script and exposing the lies that it tells us. And then it's about learning and then submitting to the Jesus story, the Jesus script. And that's a slow process that doesn't work without the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures, and the body of Christ. We confess that our hope is not in power. It's not in politics or election cycles or candidates. I mean, how many election cycles do we have to go through to realize this? It's in our King and His ways. It doesn't mean we check out. It doesn't mean we don't engage politics. But how and why and toward what end? And when that energy takes over the energy of discipleship, then that's when things go wacky. So as Isaac said, we're starting this new series, Tikkun Olam, to mend the world. It's a Jewish rabbinic idea. And the question that we're going to be asking is, how is God mending the world in Jesus and with the church? How does God rule in Jesus? How does God reign in His kingdom and with us? And how will His rule and way extend through us to make all things new? That's what we'll be exploring between now and the end of October. We'll be talking about how we bear witness to this King, how we think about work and rest, how we think about how we interact and use words, how we think about prosperity and economics. We're going to be hearing a lot of promises over the next year on all these topics, by the way. How we think about children and the vulnerable, how we think about health, how we talk about justice, particularly connected to race, how we think about peace in a world of violence. That's the trajectory. You excited? I am. A little scared too, to be honest. But I'm excited. So here's what I want to close with. How is God mending you? What's your story? Because the kingship, the reign of God starts here. Will you pray with me? Lord, thanks for this morning. Thanks for the opportunity to recognize You as the one true King and to wrestle with our citizenship. Lord, You get our allegiance. To worship You as King is to proclaim You and no other as the authority in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us in these coming weeks to listen to the stories of our lives, the story of our culture, the story of the gospel, and constructively as a community, discover what it means, even in halting, broken ways, what it looks like to respond to Your love. Lord Jesus, we worship You as King, and we ask You to disciple us, to help us unwind our scripts, expose the idolatries, and to submit ourselves afresh to You, both on our personal lives and our lives together as Your people. It's in Your name and for Your sake that we pray these things today, Jesus. Amen.
This podcast is a part of Jacob's Well Church in Kansas City. Our website is jacobswellchurch.org. Our Facebook page is facebook.com/jacobswellkc. You can find us on Instagram @jacobswell. If you'd like to participate in our financial life, you can do that on our website and in the Jacob's Well mobile app, available in the Apple and Android app stores. May the Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen.